We are on a journey in Romans. Romans has been teaching us as Christians what the gospel is. And as we understand what the gospel is, one of the things I've been learning is that God produces faith in my own heart, in my own life. And it's so important that we as Christians preach the gospel to ourselves. That's what Paul is doing here. Before we even preach it to others, there needs to be a sense of conviction before there is proclamation. And Paul is dealing with, in Romans 9 through 11, if you will, a conviction regarding the faithfulness of God. And that raises some very, very deep questions. In fact, life is full of mysterious questions, and Paul is dealing with the question of his people, Israel. And why is it that even being the people that have received the promises of God and the covenant of God from Abraham, they are people by and large that are not part of the church. They're not part of the saved elect of God. Most of them have rejected, right? And that's a mystery. And as I was thinking about it, you know, and even through the songs we were singing, God is the one who is only wise. And really, at many times, I have to acknowledge most of life is just mysterious to me. In my best moments, I can't figure out life, right? Have you ever felt that sometimes even about the mundane things in life? Every morning when I get up ready to go to work, I always wonder where my keys are. And I always wonder, it's a mystery to me. Why do I only lose my keys when I need to go out of the door to work? Or why do kids get sick only when it's exam days, right? It's a mystery to me. And they're never sick when it's time to go out to ice cream. Ultimately, I think the gospel is a mystery, isn't it? Who lives the Christian life? Is it me or is it God? And obviously the answer is God preeminently, but there is a sense of mystery about the cooperation. And then particularly here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, how does God's choice and the repentance of man work together? And especially as Paul puts it into play, not in an abstract way, but with his own people, it's a very tough and mysterious question for him. Why is it that by and large my people are astray and walking away from Christ instead of walking towards Him? And he answers this tough question in chapter 9 so far. And he says, Israel rejects Christ because many were not elect. That's a serious answer, but it's a biblical answer. The reason why many reject is because many were not elect. And now as he gets into chapter 10, which is where we are, he's dealing with another aspect of an answer, a biblical answer to this mysterious question, why do so many reject Christ? And it is in Israel even, chapter 10, because they are blind to Jesus Christ. They're blind to their Savior. And in a sense, what Israel represents in terms of their rejection of Jesus and their blindness of Jesus is the reason why the world does not have salvation. And it comes down to this basic issue. Do you either see Jesus or do you not see Jesus as Savior? And for Israel, they didn't see Jesus as Savior. In fact, they looked down on Him to the point where they even crucified Him on a cross. And all unbelievers, in a sense, they don't have gospel eyes to see Jesus. It is only those that have been given eyes, new eyes by the Spirit of God that can see Jesus. And so Paul, in Romans chapter 10, and now in this passage, really starting in verse 3, and today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7, is going to show us some obstacles to spiritual sight, to being able to see Jesus. I was just talking to my mother a couple of weeks ago, and she's not old, she's just in her 60s, but she was telling me, Sammy, I'm beginning to get cataracts. And I said, Mom, you got to be kidding. But she said, you know, praise God, there's things that you can do about it. But she says, it's so strange. There are times where I can't see properly things in front of me. I can't read, you know. And it's not getting bad yet, but it's getting to the point, the doctor's saying, where in a few months, probably, I won't be able to see at all. And I need to have these removed. And really, sin is like a spiritual cataract, isn't it? Where you just can't see Christ. And the Holy Spirit has to surgically remove those obstacles that are even in your spiritual eyes so that you can love Christ, so that you can see Christ. Israel had that problem, and unbelievers throughout the ages have this problem with spiritual cataracts. And so look at Romans chapter 10, and I'll start with verse 3. And we're really looking at verses 4 through 7. But starting in Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so the point there basically is that they're ignorant. They're blind. They don't have a sense of spiritual truth. Now, what are the things that they're ignorant about? What are the obstacles that are in their eyes? I think that's what is given to us in verses 4 through 7. So pay attention now. Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 7. For Christ, and this is what they could not see, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They couldn't see this. Verse 5, for Moses writes, this is not some new revelation, this is something that is consistently taught throughout the Old Testament. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks like this. Do not say in your heart, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy, who will ascend into heaven? And then Paul explains that is to bring Christ down. Or verse 7, or who will ascend or descend into the abyss? And then Paul explains, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. And you can see in all of these verses, verse 4, for Christ is the end. Paul is saying the Jews could not see that Christ is the end. Verse 6, that is to bring Christ down. That is, Christ has come down from heaven for sinners. The Jews could not see this. Verse 7, that is that Christ has been brought up from the dead. The Jews could not see that Jesus had accomplished a finished salvation for them. They could not see Christ. And I would say basically this, as we examine this illustration of the Jews, and we think about maybe lost ones that we are sharing the gospel with, this is what you need to be praying, that God would help them to see. That God would help them to see Jesus in these ways. And so this becomes a lesson for us in evangelism, but it's also a reminder for us as believers that you will become weak in your faith when your faith begins to falter on the rock who is Jesus Christ. When you start trying to live through other resources, sinking sand, rather than Jesus Christ, you will become weak even in your Christian life. So it's a good reminder even to us as to what the basis of faith is. Faith isn't in the church. Faith isn't in institutions. Faith isn't in your lovely wife, or if you don't have one, in the wife that you're praying for. Or faith isn't in yourself. And the moment you start straying into these resources, you're going to falter. So we want to see Christ clearly. Would you admit with me that you don't always see Christ clearly? The world is very, very distracting, isn't it? And the moment you start getting into the rat race, it's hard to live in dependence on Jesus Christ. And I don't think I need to go with illustrations. I'm seeing a lot of people going north-south, so there you go. And I know it's true in my own life. I'm a pastor, and I get distracted away from Christ by materialism, by trials. And the Jews then become a warning to us as to how we may see Christ clearly again. And so I want to show you in this passage, just simply, it's not an easy passage, I'll admit, even as I was reading it. Ascend to heaven, descend to the abyss, and you're probably going, blah, 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 blah. What does that mean? You know? And so there are some aspects which at first don't seem so clear, but very simply, it's about seeing Christ. And as you think about that, I want to frame it in this way. How does this passage help us and help us to even share the gospel and help us to strengthen our own faith? It helps us in this way. There are two obstacles in this passage that are revealed to us. to seeing Jesus clearly that we need to crush and we need to kill. There are two obstacles to seeing Jesus clearly that we need to crush and we need to kill. And the first obstacle is found in verse 4. And then the next obstacle will be found in verses 5 through 7. So let's look at the first one. And again, if you feel that these verses are difficult, and if you don't, then come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to listen to your thoughts. But it is evident that these verses are difficult because of the tomes and pages that have been written in total contradiction and disagreement, even by commentators on these verses, especially even verse 4. But I think that the point is rather simple and helpful. But here's what it says. For Christ, this is the first thing that the Jews don't see about Christ. For Christ is what? The end of the law. Now just to briefly tell you a little bit of a survey, the controversy is on what this word end means. And so essentially you can have all kinds of positions, but some people would say end means finished, kalas, ho gaya, there's no law anymore. Yeah? Take those portions from the Old Testament and just put them in your display case. They don't have any use for you anymore. And there are others that would say, no. He's just talking about how Christ is just the culmination and the fulfillment of the law. You know, I think one of the things sometimes that hurts Bible study is when we study students of the Bible rather than the Bible. It can become very confusing sometimes, you know. And there are times where you need to realize that as a Christian, you are a priest that can go directly to the Scriptures and pray to the Spirit and say, Spirit, teach me, right? And you don't always have to lean on John Piper, okay? He isn't your Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit and He teaches you all things, especially about Jesus. Especially about Jesus. Now, what is this saying that Christ is the end of the law? And I think one of the things that you need to grab your heart around, and I would encourage you to look at the plain meaning of Scripture. If it says Christ is the end of the law, then it means that Christ is the end of the law. That's what it means, right? And you don't have to be a Greek scholar or something to say, well, end means something else, you know? End means end, okay? But you got to read the rest of the verse. He's not saying Christ is just the end of the law, but what does he say? Christ is the end of the law. There's another clause there that's very important. For what? Righteousness. Even Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to say the law is bad and useless. And if anyone teaches you that the Old Testament law is bad and useless, they're attacking Scripture. Right? It's as simple as that. And all Scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable. Right? Including Exodus 20. So when Jesus says that Christ is the end of the law, don't finish that thought just there, but he says he's the end of the law for righteousness. And therein lies the rub between the gospel and all false religion. False religion basically can be summarized in that righteousness comes from the things that you do and don't do. And sometimes even Christianity starts looking like false religion, doesn't it? There's no difference between us and Buddhists, you know? It's all about the rules and regulations. The eightfold path, right? And instead of calling it nirvana, we call it heaven. But it's the same thing. And whenever you are in a church that is emphasizing the do's and don'ts of Christianity, they're teaching you another gospel. And furthermore, I think those of you that have been in those churches, you know that there's no joy in those churches. Why? Because it doesn't preach the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of fear. Right? And I'm not just talking about Roman Catholicism. There are many Protestants and Protestant churches that are sometimes worse than Roman Catholics in establishing righteousness from laws. And the Israelites were just like that. They had counted all the commandments. Who had the time to go through the Old Testament count? 613. You know what they said? Oh man, that's not enough, man. That's so little. So they created another 2,000 more. Not even in the Bible. And they said, well, that's our, you know, our pastoral expertise because we know Hebrew and all of that. And so we can create more laws for you. And that's how you can become acceptable before God. And I've shared some of these things before with you, but it's hilarious. If you spit on the Sabbath, then you've sinned. And you need to go and confess because you've actually, you know, separated mud and that's plowing a field. If a lady ties her hair in the bun on the Sabbath, you know, she's harvesting. And that's sin, you know. And even this recently when I went to Israel, they have Shabbat elevators. Where on the Sabbath, if you press the button on the elevator, you're doing work. And so the Shabbat elevators just go automatically without any buttons. And they just stop at every floor. So if you're in a 30-floor building, it's going to take you about a half an hour to get to the top. But at least I'm righteous, man. I didn't press the button. There is no joy in that kind of a Christianity. I mean, we're talking about Israel, but do you recognize that this kind of disease exists in our hearts as Protestants? Let's not just point the finger at others. Where we try to establish as a rock, my righteousness, man. My quiet time. My evangelism. My love for my wife, man. Have you seen how I do it? Well, don't ask her. But ask me, you know. I am righteous. And so we begin to establish for ourselves confidence on sinking sand. And that's the first cataract that God wants to remove from our eyes. Do you realize how filthy your righteousness is? And do you realize that the only righteousness comes from Christ? And so the first thing I would say that is an obstacle to seeing Jesus clearly is this. Salvation is not of man's work, that is a righteousness of the law, but of Christ's work alone. Okay? Salvation is not of man's work, but of Christ's work alone. Now, just very simply, I think a question might come to your mind, well, then why did God give the Ten Commandments if we couldn't obey them anyway, right? And that's a good question. Is God just playing games with us? You know, why did He give us Ten Commandments? If it's not possible, and look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, just very quickly. And it says this, for as many as are of the works of the law, that is, as many as try to live, and now he's talking about Israelites, but you can apply that to any works-based system, whether it be Roman Catholicism or legalistic Christianity, as many as try to live under rules and regulations, those people are under a curse. They're condemned. Because it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things. That's a key phrase. By all things written in the book of the law. Not just some things. Okay, God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, I love when I'm teaching at PTS. You know, I have to tell them, you know, culture shock, guys. You came from the Indian educational system where 35% has passed, right? Well, it's 63% now at PTS. Oh my goodness. 63%. You know, how can I get... But with God, it's 100%. You got to get 100% of His law in order to pass. Why? Because He's a holy God who cannot even look at evil. And this is what Galatians 3:10 and 11 says, the purpose of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You know, let me put it very simply. Do you know what the purpose of the law is? It is to show man that he's unable to keep the law. It is to show man and to expose to man and woman that we cannot stand before God in our own achievements. And any system that teaches you that you can be sinless. In fact, there's a church even in South India that teaches you that you can be sinless is hypocritical. As you study church history, even in the last 50 years, I can think of two movements in the church in America, and I won't name names, that are super legalistic. You know, in terms of how the women dress and in terms of head coverings and just all these different rules and regulations. And just a few years ago, the leader, the pastor of that movement, was found in an adulterous affair with six of his secretaries. And I'm just saying, it's an indication of any movement that teaches you we are sinless because of the things we do. It's just a mockery of sin. It's just hiding sin. It's hiding hypocrisy, okay? There is no righteousness that is possible through human effort. And the law teaches us this truth, that righteousness is not possible with man. You know, in a sense, as you read the Old Testament, you need to be struck with a fear of the deceitfulness of your heart. Have you been struck with a fear of how deceitful you are with God? Just yesterday, I was trying to repair an electric socket in my house. And I removed all the wires, and then I began to see the ants had eaten them, and I could see this live red wire, you know? Not the earthing, but the red wire. And as I looked at it, immediately my hand started shaking. Because I remembered when I was 8 years old, I had put my finger into an electric, don't ask me why, 8 year olds do these kinds of things. I put my finger just to see what it feels like, okay? And I got, boom, just pushed back, literally flew back. That was God's grace, I think. If I'd gotten stuck, maybe I wouldn't be preaching to you this morning. And I passed out for about 6 hours. And as I looked at that live wire, there was a fear of what had happened, you know, those many years ago. And I said, you know what, I'm going to call an electrician. I can't do this. And in a sense, that's what the law should do for you. It should strike you with a fear of your insufficiency to stand before a holy God. Every time you've tried to mess with righteousness yourself, you've destroyed yourself and you've destroyed others. That's what the law should show you. And it should expose your insufficiency so that you would what? Be driven to the sufficiency of Christ. That's why verse 4 says, praise God, Christ is the what? The end of this kind of campaign for men and women. We don't have to do it anymore. Why? Because, and it's very simple, the God-man, in what way is he the end of the law? Well, he kept it. This is why Jesus came to earth. You know, it's sad, many people, and I've said this again and again, they just want to emphasize 6 hours on the cross. Well, what happened to the 33 and a half years that he lived for you? What happened to statements that Jesus made where he said, permit this to be so in order to what? Fulfill all righteousness. Jesus' life is your obedience. Now you can prove this from many other verses. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. It says, this is the way in which Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Romans 5:19, for just as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, he put his hand in the socket and he died, and we all died with him, okay? And we realized our insufficiency to stand before a holy God. Just as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Now look at the other part of this, okay? So also, this is how Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. So also through the obedience of the one, that is Jesus, was obedient for who? For the many. Isn't that amazing? I don't know if you've thought about the love of Jesus for you in that he lived, he was born as a baby, and he grew in wisdom and stature, and he didn't need to do all that. He did that for you and me. So that there would be finally in existence a righteousness in humanity that was perfect without sin. And it's only found in him who is the end of the law. See, Jews can't see that. And only those that are saved through the Spirit can see, oh, Jesus, you've done so much for me, right? You know why we can't see it? Because we think we can do it. We think we can do it. And the question I want to ask you even today in terms of application, in terms of your faith, is your love for Jesus Christ will never be strong if you think that you are living the Christian life even today. And if you don't acknowledge that even today, every good work that you do comes from His righteousness. Did you realize that? Not just in justification, but even in sanctification. And I love to quote Ephesians 2:10. Maybe you can even say it with me. For we are His workmanship. Some of you know it. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Next Sunday I'm going to review, okay? But it's because this is the basis of our faith. And it becomes as simple as this. You know, if someone comes up to me after the sermon and says, good job, Sammy. And I say, thank you. I worked real hard. You know what I've done? I've done blasphemy. I've taken glory to myself, even in my work in the church, rather than giving glory to Christ. My response should be, and you can check me on this, well, praise be to God. His word is amazing. It wasn't me. His word is amazing. Praise be to God. His spirit is amazing. He taught you things that even I can't teach you. And truly, that's real in every aspect of life. When you share the gospel with someone and they get saved, and you say, man, I have such a gift of evangelism. You know what you've done? You've committed blasphemy. And you're losing the joy of the Lord. The moment you start establishing your own righteousness, you're going back to the gutter that Jesus saved you from. You're playing with electrical wires and you will kill yourself. And you need to rest in the fact that all righteousness, you know, practically what this means is, for me, when I preach, everything comes from God. I have nothing sensible to say to you unless I study Christ's word. It's His righteousness. For you, when you share the gospel, you're not able to save anybody unless you share the word, because it's through the word that faith comes, right? And practically, in everything in life, are you really and critically leaning on the righteousness of Christ? Or are you beginning to create even a form of Christianity that is confidence in yourself? Only the God-man kept it. And that's why it says at the end of this verse, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone who works hard at maintaining it. No. To everyone who believes. And what is belief? Belief is to cease trying to give God your works and to say, God, I rest in the work of the God-man. He is my rock. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And Jesus becomes more real to you than the things that you see. Just last month, I, as a parent, was at a conference with my wife and my kids. And in the morning, you know, I was not maybe fully awake or whatever. We are going for breakfast. And I rushed downstairs, and Nicole turned to me and she said, I'm counting the kids. She always counts the kids. I don't count the kids. She said, where's Sarah? And I said, she's here. She said, no, she's not. And I said, we were on the third floor. Our room was on the third floor and breakfast was downstairs. And I said, oh no. And as parents, you begin to think, wow, some strangers picked her up. You know, what's going on? Boom, boom, boom. You know, you're just thinking through all these implications. And so me and Caleb, we ran, you know, up the stairs, back to the room to try and recover our lost child. And we got there, and she was locked out of the room, and she was just sitting on a sofa outside, and she was just, you know, humming a song. And I said, Sarah, aren't you worried? She said, no. I said, Sarah, why are you just sitting here? She said, because I knew if I wait, you would come. And, you know, I just began to cry tears of joy because, wow, my kid trusts in me. And she doesn't get worried in moments of trial because she knows that her daddy or her mommy will be faithful, right? And that's, in a sense, that's what faith is, isn't it? It's a conviction of living in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. I don't have to strive. I just wait on Him, right? And in the trials, in the tribulations, I know that He will provide the righteousness that I don't have. Amen? Christ is the end of striving. Isn't that something to say hallelujah about? And when you get cataracts, you know, you start putting in your own striving and you lose the preciousness of faith. You lose it. He is our rock. Well, there's a second obstacle to seeing Christ clearly. Not only is He the end of our striving and our work, but He is also the end of seeing salvation in a very wrong way. And if you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, and particularly verses 6 and 7, this confusing poetic statement, but the righteousness that is based on faith, verse 6 speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? What does that mean? You know? How does that help me to see Jesus? Well, again, one of the things that can help us in Bible study, and these are difficult passages, is to say, where does this come from? Paul is quoting a passage from Deuteronomy 30. and verses 12 and 13. And you don't have to turn there because it's a pretty good quote of what's happening there. But just to give you an indication, he's given them the whole system of the law. And by the way, one of the conclusions of the law is not do this and do that, but it is even sacrifice, right? You can't do this. This is the standard of God. And therefore the book of Leviticus is full of what? The shedding of blood. You can't do this by your own, but God has provided redemption through a sacrifice. Ultimately, Jesus Christ. But as God gives all of these instructions to them, their response is this, and Moses is dealing with it. Don't say in your heart, this plan of salvation, even through Jesus Christ, it's really complicated. And it involves a lot of running and striving. That's basically what the Israelites were saying. I got to go all the way up to heaven and do all these things. And I got to go all the way down into the depths. And so essentially what they're saying is, even as they look at the gospel of grace, this is way too complicated. And Paul is dealing with that. And he's saying that's another obstacle to true faith. Is trying to make salvation complicated. In fact, I would say this. If you follow teachers that are making Christianity complicated, they're not teaching you Christ. They're teaching a man-made system. Because God's ways are always simple. Jesus even said this, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And essentially, hopefully that helps you to have a framework around these verses. That's what Paul is saying, is the second obstacle that makes Israel argue with God and say, we don't want your way of salvation, is this is very complicated. And Paul says this in verses 5 through 7. He says, salvation is not complicated, but salvation is complete in Jesus and clear. Now, how does he explain this? Just in verse 5, he sort of gives an introduction to what salvation involves. And he says, for Moses writes in verse 5, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now, what's going on here? Is Paul saying, and is Moses saying, that there is a salvation possible by living out righteousness? No. I think, again, if you understand the context of Leviticus chapter 18, the context of Leviticus is in chapters, especially 1 through 15, is the sacrificial system. And Leviticus emphasizes, in fact, PTS students, if you know the theme of Leviticus, it doesn't emphasize just obedience, but what does it emphasize? Sacrifice as the way to holiness. That we cannot have a holiness by ourselves, but we can have holiness only through atonement and the shedding of blood. Okay, so what's Paul saying here? What is Moses saying here? Moses is just saying the reason why you need to keep running to the cross is because God's standard is perfection. And that is that he requires that you do the things that he has said. That is why you need to keep running to Jesus. So the basis of salvation is salvation from sin, because we are an imperfect people. Look again at verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the law, who practices the righteousness which is based on the law, shall live, okay, shall be saved by that righteousness. Just think about this. Jesus, when he had a lawyer who was an expert, he wasn't a lawyer according to Goan standards, but he was a lawyer according to Jewish standards, which means he knew the law of God, the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 and following, this lawyer came to Jesus and he said, teacher, what shall I do to have life, eternal life? Now you notice how Jesus answered him initially. What did he say? He said, what is written in the law? You notice that? He said, what is written? Did he say, I've come to die for your sins and just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved? No, he doesn't say that initially. He says, what is written in the law? Read it. And so, he didn't have to read it. He'd memorized it. And he said, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, the Shema, and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, this is amazing. He said to him, you have answered well. Do this and you shall live. Is Jesus creating a different way of salvation there? You know, we know that the Bible teaches that you're saved not by works. We just looked at that in the previous verse. And yet Jesus is saying, do this and you shall live. Why? Because I think the first thing that has to happen to sinners in showing them the gospel is they have to fall flat on their faces before they run to the Savior to save them, right? Have you done that with your kids sometimes? You know, you just let them run a little bit and trip and fall just so that they can come running back to you and say, Daddy, can I hold your hand? Right? And in a greater way, that's what God does in the first element of the preaching of the gospel. In fact, I would say this. If you preach that Jesus is a Savior without showing people the greatness of their sin, they won't run to Jesus. And the first part of showing people Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, is showing them their sin. And how do you show them their sin? You use the law. Right? You use the law to show them their sin. And particularly you show them that the standard is perfection. Read the Sermon on the Mount. We're all murderers. Did you know that? You say, well, I never raised a knife against anybody. Have you called your wife fool? Maybe this morning you murdered her. Have you called your neighbor a fool? Have you responded in anger? We're all adulterers, aren't we? You see what's going on? You see what's going on? What is Jesus doing? He's using the law. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of making us fall flat on our faces. And therefore at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says what? Build your house on the rock. Don't build yourself on your own sufficiency. I am the only sufficiency that you can have. Now, let's get into 6 and 7. Because after we learn that the standard is perfection, I think the response is, and this is what the Jews were saying, well, that's really complicated. That's a really difficult gospel. And then this is what God says. Do not say in your heart, the righteousness that is based on faith, as you look at your sin, and then you begin to have trust and faith in Christ, you understand this in your heart, you speak to yourself in this way, I don't need to ascend into heaven. And what does that mean? I don't need to do things with great effort to try and get this righteousness, right? It is perfection, it is impossible. So, what do? I try, you know, and take pilgrimages, right? Maybe to the Vatican so that I can see the Pope. And maybe be there at the sainthood of Mother Teresa, right? Isn't that going on? And there's people from Goa and Calcutta that are going there to try and get some kind. And they think that through their efforts, they're gaining. I've ascended to heaven. You know, I've done all these things. I've heard that even outside the Vatican, there are a series of steps that pilgrims walk on their knees. Because they believe that those are the steps that Jesus walked on. And so they walk on their knees and those steps are filled with blood from people wearing out literally their knees in trying to suffer for Christ in this foolish way. Oh man, I need to make it complicated now. I need to do all kinds of complicated. And what does God say? You don't need to spend your efforts seeking God. Because He has already sought you. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness that is based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? First of all, we can't even get to heaven in our own efforts. The biggest jump that we can take will not even bring us close to the holiness of God. But Galatians 4:4 speaks like this. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And one of the great realities, is that this is what Paul is saying at the end of verse 6, that is to bring Christ down. Did any man have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down in salvation? Well, no man could. But no man even needed to, because before the foundation of the world, God, in the simplicity of salvation, decided to send His Son down to us. And this is amazing, you know? Because as we understand the nature of God in this way, it is not us running after Him, but it is Him running after us that saves us. None of us are here because of the complexity of our walking after God, but we are here because of the simplicity of the love and the affection that God has shown us. He came down to us, and we didn't have to give anything to Him except for our sin. Now, sometimes that's so simple that people reject it. Have you heard that? You know, I've even been talking sometimes to a Muslim. I had a Muslim friend in college, and he said, you know, that's just way too simple. It's just way too simple that you know, I don't have to go to Mecca, and I don't have to pray 5 times a day, and I don't have to do any of this stuff, and all you have to do is just have faith in Jesus Christ. And when you begin to speak like that, what you're beginning to say again is going back to verse 5, well, I can live by my own righteousness. You see? That's where you're beginning to speak like that. But when you realize that you have nothing good in you, then you begin to rest in the fact that God has to do everything for you. You see? And only those that have the Spirit, they understand this. Not only does it say that Christ has come down for us, but it also says, verse 7, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. And I think this is another complexity in religion. The first complexity in religion is, how can we have righteousness? Well, we got to take pilgrimages and we got to go all the way up to the heavens. The second complexity in religion is, how do we deal with death? Right? What do we do with death? And death is the great, if you will, fuel that drives religion, isn't it? We run, in fact, people run to priests when death comes knocking at the door, right? And some of them don't even darken the doorway of a church until death comes into their lives. It shows us what drives a lot of pursuit of religion in this world. And God says in verse 7, you know, as we try to make religion complex and say, who will descend into the abyss and deal with death for us? We see again that Christ has done it all. And Paul says at the end of verse 7, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. I like what he says. He doesn't say that is to send Christ into the abyss, but he said Christ went into the grave and he came out of the grave. And he's speaking there not only about the death of Christ, but he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ. And what do we see here? We see that Christ has struck down death for his people. Christ has come down, verse 6, to identify with his people. And verse 7, Christ has struck down death for his people. Now, as you think about all of that, I trust you see what Paul is doing here. He's saying, we have a Savior who is personal in the way in which he saves us. How is our sin taken away? Well, he came down. And he became identified with us, verse 6. How is our sin forgiven? Well, he came down so that he could die in our place. He put your name upon himself and he died a death on a cross so that you would not die. It's very personal, isn't it? And that, brothers and sisters, is different from any other form of religion in the world which teaches you. In fact, all false religion that is bound by works will always teach you the impersonality of God. He's always going to be distant from you. He's always going to be far from you. And because of that, you know, you can't even pray to him. You've got to pray to Mary. You know? And she'll take you there somehow. She'll hold your hand and take you there. Do you realize what that's saying? It's actually saying that Jesus even is impersonal. You got to go through his mommy. And really all false religion is that way. It denies the simplicity of salvation and the fact that God identifies with us. He's near to us. And one of his names is what? Emmanuel. God with us. And therein we have the frustration relieved from how is it that we can be saved. And salvation is not complicated. Because the Savior is personal. We don't seek Him. He seeks us. We don't strive to defeat death. But He has struck down death already. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God what? Made us alive with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And He raised us up, verse 6, with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is amazing truth. You know, just this last week, I was talking to one of our church members, and I don't want to, again, embarrass anybody, but I liked what he was saying to me, and he said, you know, Sammy, I've gone through a lot of trials. And as I look back on my life, as I was going through those trials and through those aspects of suffering, I began to think that you know, maybe God isn't good. But today I realize that even the trials, even the difficulties, even the pain that I've had in my life, it was meant for one purpose and one purpose alone. And it was meant to save me. He says, this is why I'm saved. Because he said, I was a proud man, but God brought me to my knees through my trials. And as a result of that, I came to realize that I couldn't stand in myself. He said it was the best thing that, you know, people don't talk like this normally, right? they would rather say like Job's wife, curse God and die, you know? But he was blessing God even for the dark days in his life because he said, God used those things to show me that I couldn't stand on my own feet. And he said, today, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and I don't believe in myself. You know why? Because God showed me that my self-righteousness is dung. But Christ is beautiful in all that He is. And He helped me to see Him. Do you see Christ? Because if you, believer, you see Christ in this way, that He has a sufficient salvation, and that He has your righteousness, then you can show Christ to others. You realize you can't show Christ unless you see Christ in this way. May God help us to be people that are not blind, but people that can help the blind. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for even challenging passages like this that cause us to examine ourselves and to even think about where we stand in a world that stands on so many resources. And Lord, again, we want to cry out that You are the way, You are the truth, You are the life, You are our righteousness, and we have no other hope but You. We thank You that You, God, very God, You condescended in our place and became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh Lord, help us to rest in this reality and help us to proclaim this reality. Until You come, may You be our prize, we pray in Jesus' name.